Paul writing to the church at Corinth in the 8th chapter makes this statement. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he does not yet know as he ought to know. In that same context, he informs us that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. One of the difficulties I think that we have is something of a confusion between knowledge and wisdom. I think too often we think that because we know a lot of things, even a lot about the Bible, that that in itself makes us wise. But the Bible does not say that. Wisdom is developed over years. Indeed, we can begin early to develop wisdom. But you and I have a capacity to learn at a far greater rate than we have opportunity in life to apply. Indeed, as life unfolds for us, even though we may learn a lot about God's Word from our early years as believers, things in life as they unfold are not the same when we are 10 or 15 or 20 as they will be when we are 30, 40, 50, and so on. Life brings different opportunities for application, and therefore wisdom is a progressive development in each of our lives. Last night I had the opportunity to address a graduation class from the Southwest Christian Academy in Southwest Houston. There were only 16 graduates in the class. It's the fifth graduating class of this school, and these young people have come all the way through school. The school is 20 years old, but this is the fifth high school graduating class. 16 people. When I drove across town, it was held at the campus of Houston Baptist University. When I drove across town to speak, I had anticipated maybe 40 or 50 people being there. To my amazement, there were over 300 for 16 graduates. During that evening, as the graduates came across the platform to receive their diplomas, at the end, all of the graduates came and knelt in front of the platform, and their parents, family members, friends came to the front, put their hands on them, and prayed for these young people. I had never seen that done before at a graduation. And I mean, it wasn't just a quick God bless them, amen. They were there for at least 15 minutes, and I watched as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters prayed for these young people. During the graduation exercises, before I myself spoke, the valedictorian and the salutatorian of the class spoke. I've heard through my years a lot of valedictorians and salutatorians speak, but none quite like these two. Their passion for God and His Word was obvious in the words that they spoke. And through tears, to see the compassion and the concern that they had for their fellow students as they embarked on this new journey in life after high school. I felt honored to be a part of it. during my remarks to them, I said something similar to what I said to you at the beginning. I had to turn to look at them because they were seated on my left, not in front of me, and I said, you'll need to take by faith that in all of these years of preparation, that you've not yet had an opportunity in life to apply probably most of what you have learned. And I chose lessons from Daniel's life to share with them some of the things that they were going to face as a young person in life that would require great wisdom. To see how even young folks can handle life in a very wise way if they have pursued wisdom and the wisdom of God in their young life. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have access to the very wisdom of God. The Proverbs tells us that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Now, there's several things assumed by that. Number one, that the counselors are wise. That stands to reason, right? What it doesn't say, there is wisdom in peer counsel. For too often we gather about us our own peer group, whether it be young or old, and we get advice from our peer group who in fact don't know any more than we do. The proverbial pooling of ignorance. When we go to someone for counsel, we assume by that they know more about the subject than we do, and the fact that they have experience in living out what they know in life so they can explain how it works from a first-hand, hands-on, experiential basis. That's what wisdom is all about. Now, it might help if we can begin with a definition of wisdom, because in our day it's one of those slippery words that we have that people talk about but don't really understand what it is. And in fact, the word can be nuanced in different ways, so there's used in different contexts, different things can be implied. So let me suggest about four different ways that wisdom can be understood, and then we'll come take a look at what God's Word has to say. As far as the definition of wisdom, the first is just good sense. Good sense. And what we mean by that, it's the knowledge and experience needed to make sensible decisions and judgments. Or it can be the good sense shown by decisions and judgments made. So we can talk about people in our own spheres around us. When we say they're wise, what we mean is they have good sense. I remember when I was in college, one of my teammates on the track team, he was a shot putter, discus thrower. Played basketball. He was a very naturally muscular. He claims never lifted weights, and I never believed him. But, I mean, he was something out of a physique magazine. He was about 6'4", and, I mean, he was a picture of strength and health. He was a straight-A student. But what other students would say about him is, he's really smart, but he doesn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain. What they meant was, he wasn't very wise. Gets back that you can be educated way beyond your level of experience and not be very wise. Wisdom and knowledge are not the same. But when you say someone has good sense, what you're saying is, they know how to handle life, and they have a track record of being able to handle life, whatever it comes, be it interpersonal relationships or money or whatever it is. They've got a track record of good sense. That's wisdom. Well, we can also talk about the halls of wisdom, for example, and talk about accumulated learning. Just accumulated learning, but accumulated knowledge of life or in a particular sphere of activity that's gained through experience. Just the accumulation of this skill is called wisdom. Or we might say that it's an opinion that's widely held in our culture. That is, an opinion that almost everyone seems to share or express. I mean, something as innocuous as you put your finger on a hot stove, you're going to get burned. Anybody in here doesn't believe that? I mean, that's just a saying of wisdom that everybody seems to hold in common. There are lots of little things like that in life. So wise sayings or opinions that are widely held also can be called wisdom. And then there's collections of sayings that we refer to as wisdom. The Wisdom of Sirach, for example. You know where that is? It's one of the apocryphal books. When Dr. Dan Wallace autographed his grammar to me years ago, he made a couple of personal comments, and then he noted a passage from the Wisdom of Sirach. Now, that's a good book to read, by the way, if you wanted to get some good practical wisdom in life, when you understand it's not a canonical book, it's not the Wisdom of Solomon, but it's wise nonetheless. It would be like going to one of those wise counselors. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. But that collection is sayings of wisdom, and that's one of the other ways that it's used. The sayings of Sirach are called the Wisdom of Sirach. Now, having given these definitions, we can just kind of boil it down to it's really skill in living. It's having knowledge of a particular area and develop skill in applying that knowledge. And I want you to know that Scripture tells that there's two different kinds of wisdom. Two kinds of wisdom. The first is that the wisdom that issues from this world's system. Now, we're going to talk about some of this, and we're going to read a lot of passages this morning that will explain this dynamic. But understand that mankind, because he is formed in the image of God, has certain capabilities to think and reason that animals don't have, and man develops the ability to handle and live in the environment in which God has placed him. You don't have to be a believer born of the Spirit of God to know how to do some basic things that involve human life and to gain that sort of wisdom. In fact, there are a lot of people in this world system that we would say, boy, when it comes to money, they sure have a lot of sense. Or when it comes to heart surgery, Michael DeBakey sure has a lot of skill and wisdom in being able to handle that. And as far as I know, by his own words, he's not a believer in the Lord Jesus. So there's the wisdom that comes from this world system. And the Bible says some things about this we'll read about in a little bit. Number one, that this wisdom is void of any knowledge of God or his purposes. This wisdom of man is void of God or anything of God, nothing to do with God. Secondly, this wisdom is employed to accomplish self-serving goals. The Bible affirms to us that man is spiritually dead. He's cut off from God. He's no longer God compatible, so that he cannot know God. In fact, he doesn't want to know God, and he cannot understand God's revelation. And man's heart is totally self-serving. And therefore, all of the skill that man develops apart from God is always exercised from a self-serving heart motivation. How will it benefit me? Third, in some aspects of life, human wisdom may emulate wisdom of God. Why? Because there's some issues in life where there's overlap when dealing with some of life's issues. You can read, for example, that the Bible says, owe no man anything, that the borrower becomes the lender's slave, and so the Bible affirms that it's best to live a life debt-free. Well, there's a lot of pagan financial counselors that have got enough sense to know that. And they say it's wise to live debt-free. Well, because a pagan says it and the scriptures also say it, doesn't mean he's got wisdom from God. It's just at some point, human wisdom at times emulates God's wisdom in dealing with some issues. A fourth thing is, it can and often is used for evil purposes. It can be and often is used for evil purposes. I'll expand these as we move along. Well, the second area of wisdom, not only is there wisdom of the world, but there's also wisdom, the wisdom of God. First thing is, it can only be known by those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. An unbeliever has no access to the wisdom of God. It can only be possessed by those that have a relationship with God, those who, by faith in Jesus Christ, have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and therefore, back being God compatible, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Secondly, God's wisdom is employed to accomplish God-serving goals. God's wisdom is employed to accomplish God-serving goals. Opposite of self-serving goals, human wisdom, but God-serving goals. And third, its exercise will always, always manifest the fruit of righteousness. Always. And the final is that it is never, never used for evil purposes. Never used for evil purposes. Now the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 4, verse 22 says that there are those who are wise to do evil. Wise to do evil. Shrewdness is a part of this concept of wisdom, one who is shrewd. Heard people say, they're really shrewd business people. Can be nuanced, meaning good or bad, but they're shrewd. It's like the serpent, more shrewd than any other animal in the garden. Subtle, those kinds of things. Think about the skill level, even though they were discovered. Think about the skill level that was necessary for those who worked for Enron. As complex as all of that seems to be, and I only know the accounts reported in the news, but it seems to me it took an awful lot of skill to pull that off. I mean, it was some ingenious things about corporations being formed that didn't exist and trading energy that was not there, and I mean, it was a lot of stuff, but I want to tell you, that's what Jeremiah is talking about, wise to do evil. So wisdom can be possessed, and a person can be very skillful at doing something that's evil. Man's wisdom. God's wisdom is never used for evil purposes, but man's always is. Now I want to go to the scripture and show you some comparisons, contrast between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. Many of these passages will be familiar to you, but I want you to think in terms of, we're looking at what the Bible says about God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. And then we'll end up in James 3. I want you to look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Think with me about a theological proposition. When Adam sinned in the garden, the Bible explains that you and I were seminally resident in Adam when he sinned. And therefore, God views us as having sinned when he sinned, Romans 5:12. Therefore, all of us come into this world, born into this world, under condemnation, not because while we're living we do bad things. That's because we inherited his nature and we do bad things. We have a sinful nature, but I'm talking about the guilt that's imputed to us because of our relationship with Adam. So his guilt is charged to us. We are guilty from the get-go and under condemnation. Now the Bible affirms in that condition, since man is enslaved to his sin nature, and because of that sin nature, summed up in Romans 3 by Paul, that there are none who understand, the text says, 3:10, none who understand, meaning the things of God, nobody understands in that condition. There are none who seek for God, not even one, the text says. They've all turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. See, that's God's view of man's condition in Adam. To sum up, man is hopelessly and helplessly lost without any ability whatsoever, none, zip, zero, no ability to deliver himself from that condition. Do you all understand that? Oh, but the guy next door, he's such a nice guy. See, that's where we judge people. Oh, I can't. Oh, he's totally depressed. He's saying, oh, yeah, the guy killed 10 people downtown last night. He's bad. But the guy next door, you know, he helped me with my car last week. When I was sick, he came over and mowed my grass. You telling me that guy is totally depraved? Yeah. What the Bible says. Well, then, if the whole of the human race is in that condition, the question you have to ask yourself is, then how will anybody ever be delivered from that condition? Is that a fair question? I think so. And the answer is this. One can only be delivered from that condition if God delivers them. Because man cannot deliver himself, has no ability to deliver himself from that condition. Well, the plan that God put together, that is included in his eternal plan, the means of doing that, doesn't make sense to man. In fact, when you take man's wisdom and he tries to evaluate the means by which God is going to transfer a sinner from death to life, it's foolish to him. And in 1:18, Paul begins right there. He says, the word of the cross, can we all agree that that's talking about the gospel and this plan of delivering man? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolish. But to us, on the other hand, who've been delivered, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. See, man thinks he's so smart and he's so wise. In Romans 1, Paul would say, professing to be wise, he demonstrated that he was a fool. Why? Because man takes the glory of the incorruptible God and attributes that to things that he makes with his own hands. Do you remember Wolf Wolf? Do you remember him? See, man takes a piece of wood, block of some old stump, and from that he carves out an image of a dog. It's pretty. Nice work, but he calls it dog wolf wolf, or God wolf wolf. See, the interesting thing about God wolf wolf is he can't wag his tail. He can't bark. He can't do anything. It just sits there. But see, man in his wisdom, who formed this thing, see, it ought to be enough intelligence in human beings to know if you made it, you're greater than it is. But man says, now, man says, this is my God. Woof, woof. And Woof Woof can do good stuff for me. I'm going to pray to Woof Woof. I'm going to sacrifice to Woof Woof. Why? The reason is because I'm trying to manipulate Woof Woof to do something good for me. See, that's the essence of idolatry, is man trying to manipulate a deity, usually one of his own devising, to his own selfish ends. Man in his supreme wisdom, even at times in human history, got to the place where he was willing to offer his own children in sacrifice to Woof Woof. Now, isn't that smart? Romans 1, man thinking himself to be wise proved himself to be a fool. Man thinks he's so smart. So this plan that God has put together to deliver rank sinner into life is foolishness to those that are perishing. And God is going to demonstrate by this plan that man is foolish and by his own wisdom cannot find God. So he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. He asks, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Notice, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since in the wisdom of God, in His plan, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Did you get it? Man, in his wisdom, cannot find God. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. See, that's where he began, the word of the cross. To save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, that's those God called out of darkness into light through the gospel. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. He's not saying God's foolish. But if God were, even his foolishness would be wiser than men. And the weakness of God stronger than men. If God were weak, it'd be stronger than men anyway. For he says, consider your own calling, brethren. This is rather humbling. We put ourselves in the place of the Corinthians. There's not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. These ignorant fundamentalists who believe the Bible. You're so ignorant and foolish. Isn't that what the world says? See, in the world's eyes, God has chosen the foolish to shame the wise. They think they're so wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Now here's the reason. So that no man may boast before God. I did it. God said, no, you didn't. Catch this statement, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Not your doing, his doing. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, Paul goes back with these Corinthians to mid-March of 51 when he founded the church, Acts 18. And he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God," meaning man's wisdom. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." That's man's wisdom. What does he mean? I didn't come with manipulative kinds of techniques, some kind of smooth presentation to get you to buy into something, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? So that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But he says, I don't want you to misunderstand. It's not that what I spoke was not wisdom. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, not this world's wisdom, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. It's not man's wisdom. But he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, God's unfolding wisdom, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined or marked out beforehand, before the ages, notice, to our glory. Aren't we special? God had made the decision before the ages that He's going to make available to us His wisdom. Man, isn't that something? You going to play basketball today? Wouldn't it be nice for Charlie Ward to come, Allen Houston, and give you private lessons and impart to you their wisdom on how to shoot, dribble, and all that? Would you be pretty privileged to have that? Just think that the Creator God of heaven and earth has made available to us His wisdom. I mean, what's that like? Oh, well, what time's lunch? It's unbelievable. Made it available to us. Now, notice it says of this wisdom, verse 8, that none of the rulers of this age understood it. You mean nobody got it? Why? They're dead. They don't have ability to understand. None of the rulers of this age understood it. But let me show you the power of God's wisdom. For had they understood, the text says, doesn't it? Look. For had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, what that tells you is, when it's understood, it's compelling. It compels you to believe. The problem is that no one can understand it. That's why in Acts chapter 16, when Paul's at Philippi preaching the gospel, the text says, and God, to Lydia, God opened her heart. See, that's the talking about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Opened her heart for what purpose? To respond or heed the things spoken by Paul. Why? When she understood, it was compelling. She believed it. That's why it's all a work of God's grace, and no man can boast. Well, let's see what else he says. Just as it is written, verse 9, have you ever let your mind wander and just kind of imagine things? I'm telling you, all of these extraterrestrial, out of space kind of things seem so far out. How could humans ever dream about something like that? And yet, look what the text says. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. It's beyond our imagination what God has prepared for us. For to us, it says, God revealed them, notice, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Then he asks a question. For who among men, literally in the Greek it says, knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him? See, we, two parts, remember, material, immaterial. This immaterial spirit being that we are inside of this body has certain functional capabilities. Sometimes spirit is used for the whole of the immaterial person. Sometimes it's used to emphasize just a functional ability. And when you look at Scripture, the spirit of man as a functional ability is that ability through which God communicates to man. Unsaved man, dead. He's unplugged. No communication, no fellowship. But when one is born of the Spirit of God, he's plugged back in, made alive spiritually. That channel's open again. But also, not only is it the channel through which God communicates to man, but the spirit of man is that in man which gives him the ability to understand his humanness, to have self-reflection, to be able to deal with the philosophical issues of life, like where I came from and why I'm here and where I'm going. Animals don't do that. So who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him? Even so, the text says, no one knows the things of God. Are you looking? No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, if you're going to know the things of God, where do you have to get them? From the Spirit of God, right? You can't get it. I've got a big library, combination of home and the church. There's a big library here at the church. Go to Barnes and Noble. Now, you can read about things, but the only way that you can gain knowledge of God is from the Spirit of God. Now, he may use in a believer's life books, people, to communicate the things of God, but it's ultimately coming from him because the understanding of those things come from him. And we've been given, the text says, and we've been given not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. For what purpose? What's the text say? So that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Now you talk about a great provision. God has not only made us alive spiritually, but God the Holy Spirit has come to live within us so that we can understand the things freely given to us by God. And Paul says, which things we speak. Paul, in contrast to the Greek philosophers in Athens down the street, he says to the Corinthians, which things we speak. That is the wisdom of God, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But then he comes to verse 14. And notice he says, but the natural man, that's the unbeliever, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually evaluated, praise, understood. He's dead spiritually. The Holy Spirit doesn't live within him. He doesn't have any ability whatsoever to understand the revelation of God. But he who is spiritual, verse 15, appraises all things. Contrast to the natural man. Yet it says, yet he himself is appraised by no man. The Living Bible puts it like this, one phrase I like in that Bible. He just baffles the man of the world. That's really neat. Because if you're living on the basis of the Word of God and living on the basis of God's wisdom, folks around you are going to think you're nuts. They can't figure you out. You just baffle the man of the world. I mean, it's nothing new. The Bible says that. Well, now turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? See, we're talking about personal disputes and things between believers in the church. Conference, well, I'll just take you to court. I'll show you. He says, do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? Did you get it? That, my friends, is going to require a lot of wisdom to judge the world. And that's what God is training us to do, assuming we're cooperating in the training program. Well, if the training program is designed to equip us with the sort of wisdom it's going to take to judge the world, don't you think we ought to be able to handle these little things we deal with every day? How about verse 3? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Now, that's going to take a lot. How much more the matters of this life? See, our ability to handle life really is a measure of how well we're coming along spiritually in our maturity and growing in the wisdom of God. Little things like this, interpersonal relationships, conflicts, and those kind of things. The Corinthians couldn't do it. Notice he says, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother and that before unbelievers? What a shame. What a shame. Now I want you to turn to James chapter 3. Because having talked about the wisdom of the world, wisdom of God, we're going to draw upon one or the other or both of these wisdoms as we live life. I'd like to say that we could grow into perfection in this life, but I don't agree with John Wesley, and we will not make it to perfection in this life. I believe more what Jesus had to say, that it's going to be a lifelong task. Paul's own testimony in Philippians 3 at the end of his life, I've not yet arrived. So I think we're in that company, and we're not going to arrive in this life, so we can count on it that there'll be times when we exercise God's wisdom and man's wisdom, and what we need to do is build consistency in living in God's wisdom, just like we develop consistency in living under the influence of the Holy Spirit in life rather than the flesh. Well, in James chapter 3, our wisdom, he's going to say, will be seen in our behavior. Our wisdom will be seen in our behavior. Do you get it? Behavior is how we behave. Do you get it? We know what behavior is. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior. His deeds, notice, in the gentleness of wisdom. In the gentleness of wisdom. Do you picture in your mind someone who is gentle? When Paul talks about gentleness, sometimes, like his letter to the Thessalonians, it has to do like a mother gently nursing her infant child. Gentle. Translate that into life. If we're living by God's wisdom, we will conduct ourselves with gentleness, which, by the way, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness of wisdom. We need to recognize and avoid worldly wisdom. Look at how he describes it, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. What's that all about? Well, keep your finger here and look back at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Paul's under house arrest in Rome, Philippians 1. He had been incarcerated, get this, incarcerated 2 full years at Caesarea. After 2 years of all this nonsense, he appeals to Caesar. Off he goes to Rome. 59, and he's writing here in the early 60s. 60, 61. Long time. Now you see, there have been people throughout Paul's life looking at what God chose to do through Paul that wanted that for themselves. They were envious of Paul's ministry. And what do you do when you're envy? See it all through Scripture. Usually some behavior that's characteristic of that. And one of the things was that they began to slander and malign Paul. You could imagine something like this. You folks need to get your understanding straight about this fellow Paul. Sure, he's an apostle. He's been around a lot. But don't you realize that that fellow was 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea? And it wasn't resolved. He had to appeal all the way to the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire. And there he's over there under house arrest right now. Now, I grant he may not be guilty of everything. Sound familiar? He may not be guilty of everything, but we used to call that billy goat theology. But he's got to be guilty of something, else he wouldn't be where he is. See, it makes sense with man's wisdom, but that's not the wisdom of God. And so therefore, there were people maligning Paul like that because they're envious of his ministry, really seeking to cause him harm. Now look what the text says. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, that's the elite guard of Caesar's household, and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, most, not all, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, notice, even from envy and strife. But there are others who are preaching from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, he says, proclaim Christ out of, the Greek word is eritheia, E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. Eritheia, correctly translated, selfish ambition. Do you get the picture of someone who is selfishly ambitious? Do you get a picture of ambition in your mind? And you add to that selfishly ambitious? Rather than from pure motives, which means this is a heart motivation problem. This person thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So how do you respond to that when you've got someone who is saying those kinds of things about you and so on, but they're preaching the gospel? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense, see, they're pretenders, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. They can take it up with God at the Bema. Now look over chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement, all the ifs here in the first verse mean and there are, we can translate these in this case as since. Therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there's consolation of love, since there's fellowship of the Spirit, since there's affection and compassion, since we share these things in common, in the family. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That word phronema for mind means attitude. Be of the same attitude, heart motivation, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Then he says, do nothing, notice, do nothing from erytheia. Nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. That should never, ever be the heart motivation of a child of God. Rather, he says, with humility of mind or humble-mindedness, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What do you think about the people in your sphere? Are they more important than you, or are you the number one person? It'll come out in your attitudes and behavior. You understand that? It comes out in your attitude and behavior. Regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And then he gives the example of Lord Jesus. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ. What? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humble-mindedness, that's the way we ought to be. Now back to James. And he says here in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and erytheia, selfish ambition, in your heart, if that's what's in your heart, do not be arrogant. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Why? Because this wisdom that you're claiming to have and exercising in your life, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Why? Because it's of this world, and Satan is the god of this world. You see, wisdom involves a heart attitude, motivation, verse 16. For where jealousy and erytheia exist, selfish ambition, there is disorder, not order, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the contrast is, godly wisdom is motivated by love and is righteous in its expression. But the wisdom from above is first, look, pure, then peaceable. Can you picture in your mind the contrast between peace and peaceable? What contrasts with that? Conflict, war. The wisdom from God is pure and then peaceable. Again, gentle. Again, reasonable. Full of mercy and good fruits. Unwavering and without hypocrisy. Your life is not one thing one minute and different something else. Without hypocrisy, it's not this play-acting stuff like you're a wise servant of God when in fact you're not. And he said, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The wisdom of Solomon is expressed in books of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and most of the book of Proverbs. Solomon's life really provides us quite a contrast. On the one hand, he was perhaps the wisest man who ever lived on this planet among men, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other, he made some really dumb choices. And the principle we can learn from Solomon's life is this, that because a person possesses wisdom doesn't mean that they'll always make wise choices. It's not realistic to think as you grow in wisdom that your choices are always going to be wise. You're self-deceived if you think that. But in Proverbs chapter 8, he gives us an essence of what wisdom is. I'd like you to turn there. Proverbs 8. If Proverbs could be given could be a person for a moment. And let's say Proverbs is made a female, and Proverbs as a woman is going to make an appeal to you. Now this is wisdom speaking. This is not a person. This is wisdom personified speaking. It's wisdom's apologia, wisdom's verbal defense of itself. It says, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening of the city. You remember in antiquity where the wise men were? At the gates of the city. If you had an issue, you went to the elders at the gates of the city, and they would give you their wisdom on how to resolve things. Wisdom says, she's there at the gates, at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Generic, that's all of us. Wisdom is crying out. O naive ones, understand prudence. O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things. And the opening of my lips, wisdom says, will reveal right things, for my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and write to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction, wisdom says, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. What's the desires of your heart today? What do you dream about having? What do you pursue in life? If you're pursuing anything at all, God says, make it my wisdom. It's more desirable to have the wisdom of God than to have jewels or gold or silver. All desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, she says, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way in the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, wisdom says. And notice, those who diligently seek me will find me. Maybe we're not looking at the right place. Maybe we're really not seeking, because wisdom says, those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold. My yield rather than choice is silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice to endow those who love me with wealth that I may fill their treasuries. Now from 22 to 31, I want to summarize by saying, God says he put the whole of the universe together on the basis of wisdom. This wisdom that he's making available to us. I possessed it at the beginning of my ways. That is when I began to create everything. And you look at all that I've done. That's my wisdom I'm offering to you. Now drop to 32. Therefore now, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways, wisdom. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorsteps. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me or misses me injures himself. All those who hate me, wisdom says, love death. Love death. It's an incredible thing that the God of heaven and earth has made his wisdom available to us. And the only problem is us. The only person that can keep us from obtaining God's wisdom is us. We can't blame anybody around us. We are the problem. And remember, as we grow in wisdom, that it will become obvious to us and those around us, unfortunately, because our wisdom and skill is seen in our behavior and by character qualities that emulate the character of God, the fruit of the Spirit. And without that, we don't have God's wisdom. It's the wisdom of the world. And we're here to glorify God. So my friends, what are we going to do? The appeal is to you, it's to me. Are you going to be content to have your glands stirred and say, oh, isn't that great? Or are you going to pursue God's wisdom and see how it works itself out on a day-to-day basis out there in school and in the marketplace and in your relationships with people? Because that's where it is. That's where it is. Well, let's pray.